keying off of Proverbs 4, verses 10 through 19. We're keying off of the first three words, which says, "Hear my son." And we noted in our last study that the expression, "Hear my son," occurs 23 times in the book of Proverbs, and therefore we're developing a character study of what does the father communicate to his son in terms of principles. And we're going to be looking at seven areas, three of which we've already covered, in the area of instruction. Now, lest we should exclude ourselves here and say, well, I'm not a father and I'm not a son, and line our teaching up with we're simply dealing with biological fathers and sons, we ought to emphasize that the instructor throughout Proverbs is wisdom. And therefore, since wisdom is personified and found in the person of Christ, basically this is the Lord instructing his children. And therefore, we ought to make the analogy in our minds that just like a father is to a son, so we as believers are to God the Father. We are all the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, this instruction, of course, is for all of us. And we've been listing the areas. Briefly, the first area, a son is to develop sensitivity to the discipline of the Lord, Proverbs 3:11-12. Second, the son is taught that truth is very much available. It's there to be had, but retention of truth is a daily battle. Third, chapter 5 begins with the instruction, "My son," and emphasizes the importance of handling sensual temptation. We'll cover that chapter next week. And now we're ready for number 4 principle. The son is told to learn how to handle his material wealth. Learn how to handle material wealth. And for that, let's go to chapter 3, verses 9, 10, and 11. 3, 9, 10, and 11. And I want you to notice that this two verses deal with spending money, giving money, earning money, and saving money. Verse 9, honor the Lord from your wealth. And that involves spending and it involves giving. This also involves earning money because notice it says in the second line of verse 9, and from the first of all your produce. That means you have put forth effort to produce something and therefore generate or make money. And verse 10 talks about saving it. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. So notice in the area of chapter 3 that begins with my son, do not forget my teaching, the son is to be taught as to how to give his money, how to spend his money in such a way that honors the Lord, how to gain his money by means of producing something, and how to save his money. The Old Testament also gives instruction as to a son in terms of loaning his money. And let's focus on that a little bit more carefully because one of the warnings given to a son in the book of Proverbs is a warning concerning the use of his money in a certain way. So let's talk a little bit about loaning and borrowing. Loaning and borrowing from the standpoint of Proverbs. Go to chapter 6. No, we need to set up something before chapter 6. In the Old Testament, there are several things that you could do. You could, number one, loan to a fellow Jew. You could loan to another Jew, another Israelite. You could also loan to a foreigner, a non-Israelite. And the regulations for what you could do were different. Or third, you could become surety. S-U-R-E-T-Y. Would it do better if I would say you can co-sign? Proverbs will say if you're stupid. A surety means that another person has engaged in some kind of venture financially and obligated themselves. And you are agreeing to say, if you don't make your payment, I'll pay it for you. In other words, I will be surety for your debts. And the book of Proverbs is going to say never, 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 never put yourself up as surety for another person's investment. But we'll come to that. First of all, let's note the first two, looking at three passages. Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. And we'll look at the rules for loaning money to another Jew and to a foreigner. First of all, if you loaned money or goods to another Jew, you could not charge interest. Chapter 22, verse 25. If you lend money to my people, that is a fellow Jew, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. So if you have a fellow Jew within the nation of Israel who needs money, he needs $2,000, you may loan him the $2,000, but you may not charge him interest on that. Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. Verses 35 through 37. Leviticus 25, verses 35 through 37. Now, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor, and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, and your countryman may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. Interesting tie-in in these particular verses. In verse 36, in contrast to taking usurious interest, what are you supposed to do? Honor God. So notice the intermingling of the way you handled your money in the Old Testament had a great deal to do with honoring the Lord, like we had in Proverbs. Honor the Lord with your wealth. Now go to the last passage, Deuteronomy 23. And verse 19, 23:19. This is an interesting policy on the part of the nation of Israel. It would be interesting to try this as a national policy. Generally, to foreigners, we do what with our goods? Generally, to foreigners, we give them our goods. But notice how different it was in Israel. Chapter 23, verse 19. You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner. In other words, if you want to put it to the Egyptians down there and bring some money into our economy, then you're welcome to do so, or you can do it with an Arab nation. You may charge interest for a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter possess. And notice again the intermingling of honoring of God and His blessing and the way the material wealth was handled. May we say parenthetically, however, that is, of course, under the law, and there's great principle there, and don't stretch that to teach. You cannot loan money to another Christian charge interest on it, because that's forcing the application. But notice you did have a way to honor honor God with your money. Now let's go to Proverbs 6. And for a son, there is a line of financial instruction. And it is the fifth principle. And the principle is, do not become surety for another person's speculation. Do not become surety for another's speculation. And I'll put parenthetically, do not cosign. It's not exactly parallel to cosign, but very close to it. It simply means that you become personally responsible financially for another person's debt. Don't do it. All right, now let's at the passages that deal with that. The first one is chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, that means you have made a move, your neighbor has speculated, they have a debt, and you are the one that is going to assure that debt. You have become a surety. You have cosigned for your neighbor. And have given a pledge for the stranger. If you have been snared with the words of your mouth, the words of your mouth would be the agreement. I agree that if you default on your loan, I will be responsible for it. Have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this, my son, and deliver yourself. But notice you have an extended passage. We'll get to chapter 6, and I'm not going to try to teach it right now. But notice, don't become a cosigner. Chapter 11, two other places now, or three other places. Chapter 11, verse 15. It's a very strong verse now. about co-signing, becoming responsible for someone else's debts. How many people have fallen snare to this? Someone comes along and says, I've got an unbeatable business deal. This thing will have to go. I can put up so much. Would you back me for the rest? Or if I invest in this, will you back me? Will you become surety? Chapter 11, verse 15, it says, he who is surety for a stranger will surely suffer for it. But he who hates co-signing is safe. Chapter 17 and verse 18. Very practical advice of the book of Proverbs. Chapter 17, verse 18. A man lacking in sense pledges and becomes surety in the presence of his neighbor. And so notice in one passage, if we hate it, you're safe. And in this passage, the man who does it lacks sense, obviously good practical sense. Chapter 22, verse 26. 22, 26, and 27. Do not be among those who give pledges, among those who become sureties for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he, that would be the creditor, take your bed from under you? So the scene is, this person has become surety for another person, they defaulted and didn't pay, and you don't have the cash up front, and the picture is, here they're going out the front door with your bedroom furniture because you went surety for someone else. Very practical advice. So, to a son, do not become surety for another's speculation. Financial wisdom is there. Number six. To a son, do not associate with those who revolt against divinely established absolutes. Do not associate with those that rebel against absolutes. Do not associate with those who rebel in life against absolutes. We ought to say divinely established absolutes. That is found in chapter 24, verse 21. And again, it's one of those 23 addresses to sons in terms of practical advice and wisdom. Verse 21, my son, fear the Lord. And that is what? Remember, fear the Lord has to do with respect for his authority. Respect the authority of the Lord and the king. That would be the divine establishment of human government. Do not associate with those who are given to change. Now, those given to change does not mean that Proverbs is anti-progress and making good advancement. But the change in context would be, we have respect for the Lord. Don't associate with those that advocate change from that. And therefore, the concept is, do not associate with those that rebel against absolutes. Number seven. These are all intensely practical. Seventh line of advice to a son, do not be a womanizer. How do you spell womanizer? I guess that's a word, isn't it? I've heard it. And I know what it means. And so do you. So we're going to use it. Do not be a womanizer. Chapter 31, verse 2. Being a womanizer is the concept that the constant mental occupation in your mind is women. We all think about them enough. And the emphasis here is, don't have your strength sapped with daydreaming about women. Verse 2, it says, what, O my son? And what, O son of my womb? And what, O son of my vows? And this is not a man teaching here. This is his mother. And she says, do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. And the emphasis is not a proper appreciation for a woman, but do not be a womanizer. All right, that is all addressed now to sons, and let's go back to our passage in Proverbs chapter 4. And we're simply going to call verses 11, 12, and 13, Three truths for the mind of the wise to think on. Three truths for the mind of the wise. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. There are three things that ought to be thought about. The first one is in verse 11, which reads, I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. And notice again here, we have the picture not of someone to be instructed, but rather someone that has been instructed. And therefore, the first emphasis is think about the honor of possessing truth. Think about that. Think about the honor of possessing truth. Verse 11. I heard a story, read a story, of someone who had a number of years ago been in Russia and stayed in a hotel there. And when they left, they had, the evening before, they had a little Gospel of John. And they had left that portion there. And the maid came in the next morning and said, you may be an answer to prayer. She says, I have been praying for 30 years for something. And maybe I'll get it. Can I have the Gospel of John? And it's remarkable. Can you imagine praying 30 years for a Bible? And notice the emphasis of verse 11 here is think of the tremendous honor of possessing truth. We have a, you can pretty well come here without a Bible and pick one up out on the hall someplace. There are Bibles all over the place. And notice in the light of that, it's easy to forget the heritage we've got. And notice the way, again, it's stated in verse 11. It says, I have directed you in the way of wisdom. And in this book in front of us, there is our direction in the way of wisdom. It's told us how to have a relationship to God through Jesus Christ. All types of wisdom there. I have led you in upright paths. Now, let me say a couple of things about two words here. First of all, something about the word paths. The word path is not a normal Hebrew word for a road. Actually, the word path means a furrow left by a wagon wheel. The emphasis is on a fixed course. I have led you in a fixed course, the idea of absolutes in terms of truth. Second, notice in the word upright is literally straight. I have led you in a straight furrow. How come we have been led in a straight furrow? Can you go back to what we've already had that shows why? Back to chapter 3 and verse 6. Why is the path straight? Why is God's path straight? The reason that God's path is straight is He keeps the boulders out of the road. Notice verse 6 of chapter 3. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. So the idea, it's a straight path because God has removed the obstacles. The way of evil is always pictured as devious and crooked and hilly. And when you think about just a normal, if you're going toward a goal, what's the best way to get there? The shortest way to get there is the straight road, the one that does not turn and jag from place to place, and the one that does not go over hills, but goes right straight to the goal. And the emphasis is that God's path will lead you right straight to where you ought to go. And consequently, contrast the evil path, which is crooked and therefore longer, and it's hilly and therefore exhausting. And that's the way it's always pictured in Proverbs. So the idea then, first of all, for the wise to think about, think of the tremendous honor we've got in possessing truth. Second, and in verse 12, think of not only the honor of possessing truth, but think of the benefits of possessing truth. Verse 12, when you walk, your steps will not be impeded, and if you run, you will not stumble. Now, the key idea here, I take it in verse 12, is the idea of freedom. You can run and you can walk and anything between. You are free. Remember, we have said previously that freedom only comes to people who submit to discipline. That may seem contradictory, but we've illustrated it many, many times. I do not have the freedom to play anything I want on the organ. Why don't I have freedom to play anything I want on the organ? Why don't I have that? Because I have never submitted to the discipline of learning to play it. Someone else that is disciplined and has spent hours and hours and hours and hours, what have they got that I don't have? They got freedom. They can sit down and say, sure, I can handle that piece of music. I look at it and say, I can't touch it. And they have the freedom because of the developed discipline. I am not free to dive in off an 18-foot board without making a splat. Why? I have never practiced the discipline, the rules. I haven't kept the rules or practiced the rules of how to dive. And therefore, the emphasis is the person here who submits to God's discipline, submits to God's word, has freedom to walk and run wherever they want because they have been disciplined. So verse 12, when you walk, your steps will not be impeded. And if you run, you will not stumble. Stop and think for just a moment. Name me a situation in life where you are not free to do God's will. Name a situation in which you can get, in which you can't do God's will. Any such thing? There's no situation in which we may find us where we cannot respond by doing God's will. And the emphasis is the benefit of freedom that comes from having wisdom imparted by the Word. Third, this all leads to the point of honor of possession, benefits of possession, now the responsibility of possession. And that's verse 13. Responsibility to it. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. What's he talking about? Eternal vigilance with truth. Guard her, for she is your life. So the emphasis is truth is delicate, and it can easily slip through our fingers. All right, now notice this then moves to the second path or the second option in verses 14 through 17, which is the way of the wicked. Reading. And notice how vigorous verse 14 gets. It's just like shotgun blasts. Don't enter the path of the wicked. Do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. So the emphasis is vigorously we are to avoid evil lifestyle. Now, when you come to the next verse, or verse 16, you have an interesting thing. And the interesting thing here is that notice man can become as zealous for evil as for good. Verse 16, they can't sleep unless they do evil. And sleep is a normal, natural thing. Even the natural course of life is set aside. And they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone to stumble. Notice the emphasis, man becoming as zealous for evil as he is for good. Now, a comparison of the two ways, verses 18 and 19. First of all, the path of righteousness, verse 17. Or 18, rather. But the path of righteousness is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. Now, what is the idea involved here? That the path of righteousness is like the light of dawn. The expression light of dawn in the Hebrew reads something like this. It reads, until the standing firm of the day. Now, why is the idea that the path of righteous is like the standing firm of the day? What's that mean? Well, their thought was this. The sun begins to rise, and it rises and becomes brighter and brighter until when it reaches its meridian, they pictured it as hanging there. And so the idea is increasing enlightenment. On the other hand, you have a picture down in verse 19. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what they stumble over. So the idea on the part of the wicked is constant bewilderness, and on the part of the righteous is increased enlightenment like the blazing sun of the day. Now, let's spend the rest of our time on the checklist for the wise. Verses 20 through 27. And we'll simply list it out under parts of the body. And we have, first of all, the ear of the wise. Verse 20, the ear of the wise. All right, we've got now our third repeated call for attention. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Now, there are two things we want to say about the word incline, because it gives us a responsibility to what we listen to. And the two things we want to say about the word incline is, first of all, the verb in Hebrew means to bend. To bend. And the reason I bring that out is when we want someone's attention, we use the Hebrew idiom, don't we? How would we do it? Do you have a little time I would like to do what to your ear? I would like to bend your ear. And what do you mean by bending somebody's ear? It means I want you to listen to me. I want to tell you something. And I think it's very interesting in this context. Can you imagine that God is saying to every one of us, may I bend your ear? Generally, our answer to that is what? I'm sorry, I don't have time. But it is a very interesting picture here of the God of the universe saying to the creature, may I bend your ear with some wisdom? And so that's the first important thing about the word incline. The second important thing about the word, and I would not give you this now, technical point, unless it were important, it is a hifil stem. Hifil stem is the causative stem. It's the stem in Hebrew that means, I want you to make something happen. And so in verse 20, God says, my son, give attention to my words. I want you to cause your ear to be bent toward what I am saying to you. In other words, in this particular section, he is giving us responsibility to take charge, and God is simply saying, I want you to cause something to happen to your ears. Or he is saying, I want you to be in control of what you listen to. So notice again at the beginning point, checklist. How much control do we consciously exercise in bending our ear toward the word? And God is not saying, here, I'll do it for you. He's saying, I want you to make it happen. I want you to get in the driver's seat, and I want you to bend your ear toward me. And this is spelling out conscious effort all through here. There's not something in this verse that God does for you. The only thing that God does in this verse is make his word available. All the rest is up to you. God will not bend your ear. God is saying, I want you to be the cause of an ear inclining toward me. All right? Second, and in verse 22, we've got the heart of the wise. The ear is bent. Now the heart of the wise. And that is found in the last part of verse 21, verse 22, and verse 23. Verse 21, do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and health to all their body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Now, what can we say about the expression, watching over the heart? What is the heart? The heart is used for man's whole inner being. The heart is used for man's whole inner being. That is, it takes in the mind. Second, it takes in the emotions. And third, it takes in the will. And therefore, he is saying, erect a guard around what you think. You need a guard for your emotions and your feelings, and you need to carefully guard your will. Now, let's take just a moment to establish that under the word lathe, L-A-V, a long A, and I give you the Hebrew word because it's going to be translated a little bit differently in these different places. First of all, the lave or the heart can refer to the mind. And for that, go to chapter 6, for example, verse 32. And here the word lave, normally translated heart, is translated a little bit differently. Verse 32 says, the one who commits adultery with a woman is, and our version gives us lacking sense. Hebrew says, has no heart. And obviously, they've gotten to the point that there's something wrong in your mentality. You have, in our version, it said, lacking sense, and that's very well put. Chapter 7 and verse 7. What I want you to see is the lacking sense is the Hebrew word for heart that we're supposed to keep. 7:7, it's disguised a little bit under our translation. 7:7, it says, I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking heart. Or notice what our translation is giving you for the word heart, lacking sense. 16 in verse 1. The word heart is used for mind, emotions, and will. And we're looking at the fact it's used for the mind right now. Chapter 16. In verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man. Where do you plan? In your emotions? You plan with your mind, don't you? And so notice, the plans of the heart, or that is, the plans of the mind, belong to man. The heart can take in the mind. Second, it can refer to emotions. And let's go back to just chapter 15 and we can see it quickly. 15:15. And notice this is clearly man's emotional life. Verse 15 says, all the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. And notice we're now looking at the emotions. And the same thing down at verse 30. Bright eyes gladden the heart. Good news puts fat on the bones. So the emphasis is it can refer to emotion. It can also refer to the will. Chapter 14, verse 14. 14:14. Which says, the backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways. This is the person that makes bad choices. Chapter 11 and verse 20 says, the perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord. And this is a will that is contrary to the will of God. So going back now to chapter 4, notice the tremendous importance coming down to verse 22. For they, that is the word of God, is life to those who find them and health to their whole body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Now notice, the emphasis here is memorizing the word. Getting it in your heart. And memorizing the word has two benefits. One objective and one subjective. One, memorizing the word brings blessing to ourselves. And second, it brings blessing to others. And notice the way that reads out. Blessing to ourselves, verse 22. Blessing to others, verse 23. Verse 23, it says, they are life to those who find them and health to their whole body. That's the subjective benefit of the Word of God in our mind. The benefit toward others is verse 23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. This verse may be the one that Jesus referred to in John chapter 7. Let's go to it for just a moment. John 7. Could very well be the reference of John 7:38. Notice in the proverb, the heart is pictured, the inner part of the man is pictured as a spring of life. And in John 7, verse 38, Christ says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said. And one of the puzzles is you go back and say, what scripture said? Well, in studying John, I have gone to many of them, but I think Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 comes the closest, because in Proverbs 4:23, the heart is pictured as a spring from which flows life. And so in 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, probably Proverbs 4:24, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So through faith in the Lord, you have this outgo, and it pictures blessing toward others. All right, now this will be the last one we will have time for today, and that will be the lips of the wise. And now we're going to branch off once again into a subject study, and we'll at least get started into it this hour. The importance of the spoken word is very prominent in the book of Proverbs, and one of the first arguments for its prominence, let's make the point, the prominence of words, how very important they are. The prominence of words can be seen from Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. And let's go to that, and I'll try to establish that words are tremendously important in Proverbs, and then we'll group them under four headings. First of all, establish that it is important, and then establish it in four groups. Now, how can we establish the importance of words in Proverbs? We can do it by going to chapter 6 and beginning with verse 16 through 19. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, 7 are an abomination to him. Now, could you buy my argument that if we can find in this list of 7 things that are abomination to the Lord, that must be pretty important to note them and avoid them? Well, I want you to note in these 7 items that 3 of them come out of the lips. Reading now verse 17. Haughty eyes, lying tongue. Number 1, the lips, the lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood, and a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies. That's number 2, tongue, sin of the 7 abominations. And finally, one who spreads strife among brothers, and that is number 3. So the predominance and the importance of the tongue is argued from the standpoint of the 7 things that God says are an abomination to me. 3 of them are committed with the tongue. 3 out of the 7. Now, let's take words, and we're going to emphasize that words can be for the good also, and put them under 4 headings. First of all, will be a heading we'll simply focus on the enormous power of words. Focusing on the enormous power of words. And we'll be looking at various places, but notice all, first of all, we'll note the statement about it, and then ask a question. How come words are so powerful? What is it that gives them their force? And we'll have 2 answers to that. First of all, let's simply note that in Proverbs, words are regarded as enormously powerful. Chapter 18, verse 21. Proverbs 18:21 has 2 truths, really, about words. The first one revolves about its power by saying, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Notice the enormous power assigned to words. Then, I think probably with tongue in cheek, he says, do you like to talk? Well, if you like to talk, there's a rule for people who like to talk. You must be willing to buy the consequences of what you've said. Notice the latter part of verse 21. Those who love it, love what? Love to talk, will eat its fruit, that is, its consequences. So he's simply saying, if you like to use your mouth a lot, if you really enjoy conversation, and you like to talk, are you prepared now to buy the consequence of what you've said? And how many times have we said things? And oh, how we wish we didn't have to buy the consequences of what we said or what we promised. And therefore, he's emphasizing the power of the words. Now, having stated in chapter 18, what is it that makes words so powerful? Why are they powerful? What is it? Well, Proverbs gives us 2 reasons as to why they're powerful. Because they are, number 1, extremely penetrating. Words are extremely penetrating. It's what gives them their power and their potency. And we'll see that in several places. Beginning in chapter 12, verse 18. 12 and 18. Very interesting picture of how penetrating words can be. It says in verse 18, there is one who speaks rashly like, and what's he want to get across? Penetration, thrusts of a sword. And what is the idea of these words are going in like a sword? They are tremendously penetrating. Notice down to verse 25. Anxiety in the heart of man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. Where can that good word reach? It can reach and penetrate all the way to the heart. So notice, again, the penetrating influence of it. That when a man has a heart weighed down, that a good word can penetrate all the way to his heart. It can go farther than Valium. Okay? Chapter 16, verse 24. Again, the idea of penetration. 16:24. Notice they can penetrate all the way to the soul. Verse 24, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. And how could you express penetration any better than it's all the way to the bones? And what gets to your bones? Words. And what gets to your soul? Words are penetrating. Chapter 18 and verse 8. In chapter 18, we have just a whisper. It says, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. They go down to the innermost parts of the body. Why are words so powerful? Because they penetrate. Finally, in chapter 11 and verse 9, with his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor. The power of words. Man, through knowledge, his righteous will be delivered. So notice the emphasis that words have power because they are penetrating. Second thing that gives words power is because words have a tendency to reproduce, or they are extremely prolific. They reproduce themselves. And usually, the more evil they are, the more they spread, do they not? Okay, notice that, for example, in Proverbs 16, verse 27. 16:27. Chapter 16, verse 27. A worthless man digs up evil, while his words are as a scorching fire. And the idea of the fire is spreading. A perverse man spreads strife. And so it's just like a raging fire out of control. They're prolific or they spread. That is what gives the enormous power to words. All right, the second category about words is words have certain inherent weakness. And so we move from the power of words to the weakness of words. And the two weaknesses is they cannot substitute for action. They cannot substitute for action. And number two, they cannot compel a response. Two things then about inherent weaknesses in words. Number one, they cannot substitute for action, though we may attempt to do so, and they cannot compel a response. First of all, they cannot substitute for action. Proverbs 14, verse 23. 14:23. Our first point, they cannot substitute for action. Verse 23 says, in all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. And what is that stressing? That's stressing the weakness of words. They cannot substitute for work and for action. Second, they cannot compel a person to react in the right way. And that is chapter 29, verse 19. Of Proverbs reads, a slave will not be instructed by words alone, for though he understands, there will be no response. And so notice the emphasis is, you can use words and words, and people will understand them, but they cannot compel a response. Third category, the deceptiveness of words. Deceptiveness of words. And this is the wise reality to recognize that words can be skillfully used to cover evil or to cover reality, such as Proverbs 26, verse 23. Notice in this context, words are used to cover reality. This is probably one we hardly need to be instructed in because we're all good at it. 26:23. Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross are burning lips and a wicked heart. He who hates disguises it with his lips. Notice the emphasis of deceptiveness. It's used skillfully to cover over what's really there. So he who hates doesn't run around saying, I hate. He disguises it with his lips. But he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks, what's this? Graciously. Do not believe him. Though his hatred covers itself with guile. And so forth, down through verse 28. Notice the emphasis that these gracious words are used to cover evil. Across the page at chapter 28 and verse 24. He who robs his father or his mother and says, it is not a transgression, is the companion of a man who destroys, and so forth. So notice the emphasis there. You've robbed father and mother, and you cover it with what? Words. It's not a transgression. All right, fourth and last. What are the marks of good words? What are the marks of good words? One, they are honest. Two, they are few. Three, they are restrained. Marks of good words. They are restrained, and then that's all. Several things under there. First of all, they are honest. Chapter 24, verse 26. 24, 26. He kisses the lips who gives a straight answer. Hebrew word is straight. He kisses the lips who give a straight answer. Those are good words. Huh? They're honest. A straight answer. Also in the same context of chapter 28, verse 23. Knows the value of honesty in words. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. Notice honest words, non-flattering words. Second, good words are few. Chapter 17, verse 28. 17, 28. This is where even if a fool is smart enough to keep his mouth shut, someone's going to think he's smart. Notice verse 28. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is counted prudent. And what does that say about good words? They are few, not many. I've created a proverb and passed it around. No one has really picked up on it. But it's a good one to put by the telephone. Just put, more than 10 is sin. It'll help a great deal. Okay, chapter 10, verse 14. 10, 14. Picks up on the fact that a wise man does more learning than he does talking. Wise men store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish, with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is in his hand. And notice it's the contrast between the fool has the mouth and the wise man is the learner. So notice the emphasis. His words are few, but he learns a lot. Down at verse 19, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Good words are few. Finally, 13:3. The one, in verse 3 of chapter 13, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips, that is, talks a lot, comes to ruin. So notice the emphasis on good words are honest and they're also few and they're also restrained. Chapter 17, verse 27. He who restrains his words has knowledge. And what does that reveal about the man? It says, he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Notice the emphasis is the ability to restrain words come out of a cool spirit. So it's cool not to talk a lot. It shows what's on the inside. Now, the idea of a cool spirit, why is it important to be restrained with words? Three reasons. Number one, it allows time to collect the facts. It allows time to collect the facts. Number two, it allows time for tempers to cool. This is all out of Proverbs. I'm making this up. Very practical. Allows time for tempers to cool. And third, restrained words are very potent. Anything that is used a lot loses its effectiveness. That's why a little saying, beware of the anger of a patient man. The man that's able to control himself, but when he gets mad, watch it. And I think you understand that type of situation. Let's finish this out, and I know we're going a little bit over, but I got to get done. Okay. This is good stuff. It's good stuff because I dug it out. It's got to be good stuff. Okay. Restrained words. First of all, now it's time to collect the facts. And for that, go to chapter 18, verse 13. says, he who gives an answer before he hears. This is a guy that has no control. He's talking before he's even heard yet. He who gives an answer before he hears, that is, gets the facts. It's a folly and a shame to him. And down at verse 17, the first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. What's the idea? The guy out there with the mouth is gets in trouble because he didn't have time to collect his facts. And then next, it allows time for tempers to cool. Chapter 15 and verse 1. If you're restrained, if you've got a cool, calm spirit, you're going to be able to handle the temper. So notice, a gentle answer turns away wrath, and a harsh word stirs up anger. So the gentle answer, again, comes out of the cool spirit, which is restrained speech, and it turns away wrath. Then, finally, they are very potent. Chapter 25 and verse 15. I know the people with the children downstairs are going out of their mind, but and they'll probably have words, but I'm going to be able to get them this time. Okay. 15:1. Is that where we are? 15:1, yeah. No. What? 25:15. Okay, 25:15. By forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. What's the idea? The restrained type thing is very, very potent. Now, I forgot, I did have two more. Okay, so hang on. Good words are honest, few, restrained. Third, or fourth, or wherever we are. Fourth is they are always appropriate. Saying the right thing at the right time. And finally, they have forethought. They're backed with forethought. They're appropriate. Chapter 10, verse 32. This is the ability to say the right thing at the right time. Verse 32 says, the lips of the righteous bring forth what is appropriate or acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverted. Chapter 15, verse 23. 15:23. A man has joy in an apt or appropriate answer, and how delightful is a timely word, saying the right thing at the right time. Then finally, chapter 25 and verse 11. And I can illustrate this so easily. I don't know, and I maybe I shouldn't do this. Yeah, I know I shouldn't do it, but I'll say it anyway. I don't know whether you other men find this or not, but have you ever found that your wife will often have the ability to ask you to do something when you're in the very act of getting it done? That's the next thing you're going to do. Does that get to you, or is that just me? Inevitably, I've got something on my mind, and I'm going to do it next, and Betty will say, would you please do that? And that is a word spoken at a very inappropriate time. And so I hope, are you taking notes? Okay, I hope she got this. And of course, on the other side of things, if you're married, isn't it interesting how you know, if you want to irritate the other person, how to say just the right thing at the wrong time? And how often, you said what was right, but that was not the time to say it. Okay, 25:11. Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Finally, forethought, chapter 15, verse 28. Here's the restraint, and this comes out of a cool spirit. You can't do this unless you're cool. When you're not cool, you can't control the tongue. Verse 28 says, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. It's always talking. Never stops to think beforehand. Very, very important truth in terms of our words. And think of how many conflicts and family fights all come out of failure to apply some aspect of what we've been looking at today. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it is appropriate and that it is directed toward our needs. And we give you thanks for it today in Christ's name. Amen.